We're going to be doing some reading from the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews is a book that was written to a people facing some challenges, some difficulties, and, you know, it's a tough book to sum up in just one or two lines, but in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I mean, really what it's all about is looking to Jesus. In order to run the race, one has to see Jesus, has to see this one who gave himself for us. We have to be focused upon him. We've got to be able to cast aside these weights, the sin that pulls us back. We've got to run with endurance. This book has expressed some concerns. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, he warned them about drifting away from the things they had heard. In the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of the evil heart of unbelief that could enter in. An evil heart of unbelief in the book of Hebrews is not necessarily atheism as we would think of it. But it's that unbelief in the sense of not trusting God. The people in the wilderness are those he cited as an example. They never doubted the existence of the Lord Jehovah. But they quit trusting him. They quit following him. And I think that sometimes in our lives, it is possible that we begin to drift. We begin to lose our trust in him. He goes on to warn them in the 6th chapter about sluggishness, laziness. And I'm giving you these references. You can jot these down, read them later. There in the 10th chapter that was read for us a little earlier, there was the concern that one might draw back, that one might not push forward through it, that he would lose the reward. There are dangers to Christians. This morning, I want to focus on a different danger. The danger of being unwilling to bear his reproach. That sometimes that we, I think we're very aware of the dangers that he's talked about. But that 13th chapter deals with something that can be a challenge to Christians. Hebrews 13, I want to start at verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." In the book of Hebrews, just to say this, the book seems to be addressed to those who were of a Jewish background. These Christians who had come out of Judaism, and yet there is still a pull there. There is an allure. And he's telling them, what you have is better. We have an altar they don't have a right to eat from. And he says in verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Really, two phrases I really like in this are that challenge me. Outside the camp. Here, I think the camp represented their comfort level, their comfort zone. This is family. This is friends. This is their traditional religion. You know, they've grown up as a part of Judaism. That's where their associations are. That's where their loyalties have been in the past. And he said, you're going to have to come outside the camp. To follow Jesus may sometimes bring reproach on you. There will be those who will be critical of you. Those who will ridicule you. But you're going to have to be willing to bear that because of what Jesus did. in this book, he offers us some incentives, some helps in order to do this. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you." And I might add, a number of translations render this in the past tense, "those who led you." Those who were there, who have spoken the word to God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And I think the phrase, "who have spoken the word," the outcome of their conduct, the picture does seem to me to be of those who have finished. He said, think back to those who've gone before you. And when we ought to be, and one of the things we do in the Bible, we don't just learn the instructions, but we ought to be inspired by people who were called upon to make sacrifices and did. The apostles who gave up their jobs, who wandered this world. Think about the early disciples in Acts 8, driven from their homes. And what do? They said they went everywhere preaching the word. These are people driven from homes. You've got Paul and his great sacrifices. Aquila and Priscilla. Paul would say in Romans 16 that these people had risked their lives for him. Dedicated. But I would say you don't have to just look to the Bible. Most of you know people, friends and family, who went through difficult times in their lives, who had a lot of obstacles. You know, maybe some teacher you had, maybe a family member, but they persevered. They persevered against some of the most difficult of odds. Those are the kind of people he says, remember these people. And then he says in verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." There may be a lot of things we could say about this. But this is not a theological statement that just gets stuck in the middle of an exhortational passage by accident. You know, I mean, we could talk about, you could just take that statement in isolation and talk about the nature of Jesus, His eternity, you know, but it's in the middle of a passage where He is concerned about their conduct. And I think about this in terms of what brought us to Jesus in the beginning. You know, this is not a book written to persuade people to become Christians, though it has some great incentives for the unbeliever. It's a book written to Christians to say, hang in there. Run with endurance. What brought you to Jesus? Sometimes our faith can begin to slip. What we did just a few moments ago is an exercise our God gave us to keep us from slipping. What brought us to Jesus was His death. His giving His life for us. His shedding His blood for us. It was that fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I chose to come to Christ, to obey His gospel, to be baptized into His death, because of His love, because of the promise of the hope of heaven, because of statements from the mouth of our Lord about judgment and punishment. All of those things. I came to Him because He is a loving high priest. He makes intercession. What has changed? You know, I get discouraged. I want to give up. Why would I do that? He's the same. His blood is still there for me. His hope, His reward is still there. His promises of a punishment for the ones who turn back, they're still there. The promise that, you know, in the fourth chapter of this book, that I can find grace to help in time of need. You know, verse 15, He is a sympathetic high priest. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's never changed. Will not change. There's a reason God had us do this. Yes, we are in the Lord's Supper. We honor Him. We glorify Him. But our minds are made to remember that which brought us to Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of that. Look at verse 10 of the 13th chapter. He said, we have a better altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I don't know how old I was but I was a lot older than I should have been. Before I began to realize the Old Testament sacrifices weren't really what I thought they were. I mean, I just imagine growing up somehow, you know, they killed the animal, the whole animal was put up there, it was burned, it was gone, and only began to learn as an adult. Realized, maybe I was taught and I just forgot it. Didn't pay attention. But in most sacrifices, they only burned a small portion of the animal. The fat, certain parts. And certain part was given to the priest. And then generally, with most sacrifices, you cooked it and you ate it. And the Passover was a time of eating and celebration. When they offered peace offerings and thank offerings, the Feast of Tabernacles was a truly joyous time. When these people left that, they left a life of association. They left those social... it was not just an individual act of worship, but it was a social communion. He said, you're leaving all of that. But, he said, we too have an altar to eat from. No, we're not slaughtering animals in the same way they did, but we are partaking of a better sacrifice. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, you remember that he said those sacrifices, they could never, verse 1, make those who offered them perfect. The blood of bulls and goats, he said, verse 4, couldn't take away sins. We've got a sacrifice that takes away sin. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Lord's Supper is used here. Now, he's really using it to tell them to stay away from idolatry. Have no part in it. But observe what he says. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The margin gives for communion the word sharing. And that, the Greek word that's used here is often translated that way. Think of it, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In the same way that when they ate from those sacrifices, they were partaking of that system of sacrifice. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we share in Christ. It's not the literal body and blood, but we are sharing with Christ. We have a communion with Him. Would you give that up to go back and be part of those old associations? Yes. Those friends and those family, the religious system of which you maybe once were a part of. Yes, those things seemed good at the time. But now that you know Christ, that you are able to eat of His altar, to partake of His body and His blood, would you go back to that? And it's not just that. We also, as we partake of His altar, we have an association together. You know, they were associating with one another. But in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 24, and I really love the context of this. He has spoken in verses 19 through 22 of being able to draw near to God. And he uses the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle where you had the holy place and the most holy. And nobody could go into the most holy place except the high priest once a year. But he says, come on in. We may enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We can approach, he said, with confidence into the most holy place, which represented heaven. And having said all that, then he says in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about, let us draw near unto God. And then he said, and look around and consider others and stir one another up. Sometimes, first thing people do when they begin to have problems, when they begin to struggle, is they cut themselves off from the people most equipped to help them. The Hebrew writer here says, don't dare neglect this forsaking or this assembling together. Don't drop that. You need that. It's not just that it's a sin to forsake the assembling, and I believe it is to disobey God is wrong. But he says you need this. We need this stirring up of one another. We need this exhorting of one another. And it's there for us. We have a better altar there. Then he says, Jesus went outside the camp for us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, this is Hebrews 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For me, Jesus was spat upon, mocked. He was stripped of his clothes, crucified as a common criminal. I mean, he left the glories of heaven. I mean, you might in a sense say that was the very first camp he went outside of. He did it for us. But then what he did on this earth is he went forth. He left behind that. For you and me. That ought to mean something to us. How can I not be willing to bear His reproach outside the camp? To live for Jesus means sometimes I have to do some things that may bring reproach. That others may criticize. They may ridicule. But here is that one who was mocked. Fear the Son of God. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He saved others himself he cannot save. All the reproach and the shame he bore. How can I not do that for him? And then there's the statement made in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Why can't I go outside this city, this camp, when it's not going to continue anyway? It's not going to endure. This is not the place that's going to endure. The world and the works thereof are going to be burned up. You know, if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what does it profit him? He asked the question in Matthew 16:26. We have to have the Spirit of Abraham and the other patriarchs. In chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was Abraham looking for? He wasn't looking for a home in Canaan. All he would ever own there was a burial plot. He was looking for the city that has foundations. In the 13th verse of that same chapter, of him, of Sarah, of Isaac, and Jacob, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, confessed them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. When Abraham left Ur, he didn't know where he was going, in a sense. That's what the writer says. But in another sense, Abraham knew exactly where he was going. He was going to go to that city whose builder and maker is God. He was going to go to that city that has foundations. He was going to that heavenly city, the better, the heavenly country. He wasn't just going to Canaan. He was going to heaven. This world, it's got some good things about it. There are things I enjoy in this life. I like much about this world. But I also know this, there's a far better place. If I don't let this world, its allurements, trap me, and I become so bound to this city, to this camp, that I can put aside some of this, there's a far better place for me. I want us to think about, just for a few moments, choices that we sometimes have to make. Choices that may, in the minds of some, bring ridicule on us. People will say some things. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus challenged His listeners. He said, "Do not think, verse 34, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Sometimes, what happens is we come to realize that the teachings of Jesus will set us against those who are the closest to us. Father, mother, son, daughter. That's as close as it gets in this world other than husband, wife. And though He doesn't specify it here, He would in Mark 10. That even that relationship, sometimes you have to choose. It's not easy. And yet, Jesus said, "You're going to have to love Me more." How could you love Jesus more than any of these? Well, you look at that hope of heaven, what Jesus did for us, what He's offering us. What happens sometimes is we just have a spirit of we'll go along to get along. It may be on our jobs. Sometimes it happens in churches. See, unfortunately, churches sometimes begin to turn from God's Word. You look at Revelation 2 and 3. There were churches that were beginning to tolerate false teaching. Now, there were some that were very zealous against it, but others, they began to let it come in. They began to drift from God's Word. What happens? You begin to stand up against that. You voice your opposition. And it ought to go without saying we do it in the right spirit. We do it with patience. We do it reasoning from the Scripture. But I don't care how well you do it. There are those who will not like it. They will ridicule you. I can tell you, the generation, Brother and Sister Hadley, my parents, they saw things beginning to happen in churches, taking them in a direction of the work and the organization of the church that they just couldn't find in the Scripture. They suffered reproach. There were people that I am convinced believed the same way they believed. The same way my parents, many others, some of your parents may have done. But they couldn't handle the reproach. They couldn't handle the things being said about them. So they compromised their convictions. Sometimes, you know, being in a religious minority, people begin to say to you, oh, you're part of that church down there that, you know, they think we're wrong because we have instrumental music. They think we're wrong. They don't think we're Christians because we don't believe in baptism like they do. And sometimes, maybe you start out, you just try to take the Bible and explain. But they won't listen. And they begin to ridicule and to make fun. And what happens then? Sometimes we just get a little too uncomfortable being in that minority, being excluded, being ridiculed. And the next thing you know, we may not surrender our own personal belief or practice, but we're no longer defending it. We see, you know, churches of Christ that are just going off in the direction of social, recreational works. They've got the big playground. They've built the gymnasium. What do? Are we willing to just keep coming back and saying, well, but what does the Scripture say? You know, what's in the Bible? Or do we begin a little more to drift toward that go along to get along spirit? In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 29, Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I've seen people who are in business compromise their faith because there were a lot more business contacts. There was a lot more upward mobility to be found in that larger church across town. Oh, yeah. And that, well, they weren't adhering to the Scriptures quite so closely. But you could, as they would say, network a little better. You could build. And you didn't have to worry so much about somebody saying, I'm not doing business with that old narrow-minded, you know. And we compromise. There's a little more revenue to be found. You know, it comes to issues. I think sometimes we talk about modest apparel. I'm not saying it's the only thing, but I think sometimes it's just a matter of initially we know maybe I might not ought to wear that. I might not ought to dress like that. I might ought not to go there. But then our friends, they begin to tease us. They make fun of us. Why don't you go here? Why don't you go there? Why don't you wear this or that? And we go along. And the one thing I don't want to do in any of this is give the impression that it's easy to stand against these kinds of things. You know, if I were a businessman and my livelihood depended on sales, I understand the temptation to want to be a part of somewhere where I can grow my business a lot quicker. I don't have to worry about people being offended by my beliefs on something. I understand the temptation, the pressure, particularly in your teen years, of dress and places you go. I understand the doctrinal pressures that come to bear, even on preachers. It's not an easy thing at all. But I keep going back. My Lord went outside the camp for me. He suffered far more reproach than I ever have. He's offering me a continuing city. He's offering me a fellowship with Him and with others that is greater than anything I would give up here. His death hasn't changed. I see others who went before me and who were able to do it, who had courage of their conviction. You know, I could go back to the Old Testament, to a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a Daniel, and others. There's a song we sometimes sing, I assume y'all sing this, by Isaac Watts, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His word, the glory of His cross. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hands till the decisive hour. Then will He own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint for me a place." Easy to sing, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." Not always easy to practice. But to think about that day when, as He said, then He will own my worthless name before His Father's face. You read Matthew 10, 32, 33. You read that statement about whoever confesses me before the Father, him I will also confess. Before men, I will also confess before my Father. He who denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father. And you just try to picture that scene. That you are standing there. And because you wouldn't bear His reproach, because you felt the pressure, so you decided just to go along to get along, you hear Jesus say, "He's not one of mine." How awful. It's a terrifying thought. But on the other hand, you hear Jesus say, "Father, this is one of mine." What sacrifices you made will seem as nothing. It's the most trivial of all things. What will it be for us? What's it going to be? As Christians, it's easy to begin to drift, become sluggish, to be affected by unbelief. It's easy to lose that resolve to stand up for Jesus. But let's not do so. Let's get things right with God. If any of these are our problem, let's strengthen our conviction. When I read what He says in Hebrews 10 about that vengeance, no more sacrifice. And that's the thing, you reject Jesus. He says in Hebrews 10, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Don't turn away from the one hope you have. Don't allow the pressures of this world to cause you to renounce Jesus, to go quiet in this world. As we close this morning, though, I want to invite you, if you've never come to that sacrifice, if you've never been baptized into Christ, Hebrews 9 says that Jesus came to earth. He appeared as a sacrifice for sins. But one day it said He will appear again, apart from sin. He's going to return again. When He returns, you want Him to return as your Lord, not simply as your judge. Are you right with Christ? If you're not, why don't you change that? Why don't you come as we stand and sing together?